I've not been in California long enough to do any gold mining, and I'm not really very familiar with the whole process. But people tell me that when gold is found, that it's filled with waste and refuse, rubbish, that needs to be removed. The gold, in order to make it into something beautiful and useful, to make it into the kind of things we wear and on our fingers and so on to adorn ourselves, it needs to be refined. I'm told that in order to refine gold, it must be heated. And as the temperature increases and becomes more intense, the rubbish, the refuse, the dross, as it is called, comes to the top and begins to squirm around in the crucible, the pot that's used for smelting. And it writhes and it wiggles all around until finally it's skimmed off the top. And as the scum is taken off the top, the metal itself lies quiet and still in the crucible. No longer is it characterized by this writhing and the skimming about, but there's quiet stillness. And the metal that remains in the crucible brilliantly and radiantly reflects the face of the refiner who would look into it. Now, God deals in a very similar manner with His people. Just as fires are used to purge out rubbish from gold, so God uses fire sometimes, the fire of trial and the fire of adversity, to purge the rubbish out of our lives, to remove the dross that takes the luster away from our testimony. And the clouds, the image of God being reflected in our lives. We learned last Sunday evening, we didn't learn it, but we reviewed the fact that when God has a job to be done, He oftentimes chooses a man. But then He begins to prepare that man in various ways to do the job that he once accomplished. And almost always, a part of that preparation is some kind of trial. God uses it to remove the rubbish out of his life, to skim off the dross, to get rid of the scum, to purge him of all self-will, so that he may radiantly reflect the beauty of the Lord. And in total dependence upon God and free from all self-will, may serve the Lord effectively and accomplish the job God once accomplished. And oftentimes a man's reaction to these fires of adversity will either qualify or disqualify him from serving the Lord in this way. And if he disqualifies himself, then God has to turn to somebody else and find another man and begin to prepare him for the job that needs to be done. But we find in the Word of God, and you found in your own experience, if you've served the Lord successfully in any way, that great and satisfying triumphs often follow very severe trials. And so God is purging and perfecting the life of this man whom we're studying, the man Elijah. And from him we learn, because in all probability the tests will come into our lives as well. Maybe they're already over in your life. The question is, did you pass it or did you flunk it? Maybe you're in the middle of some trial or adversity right now. Only God knows. Maybe it's still to come, but it most certainly will. So let's see if we can't learn something from the life of Elijah. How he faced some of these trials, and how he let God skim off the dross so that he could become a more effective servant of the Lord. Will you look tonight, please, at 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Verse 8 we read, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying," 1 Kings 17:8. We move on to verse 9. God is speaking to Elijah. Arise and get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow to sustain thee. Arise and get thee to Zarephath. The word Zarephath means the place of refining. I'm almost certain that God picked Zarephath because that's what the name meant. There were hundreds, yea, literally thousands of cities to which God could have sent Elijah. But he picked a little obscure city called Zarephath, the place of refining. It comes from a root word that literally refers to the crucible in which metal is smelted and refined. This is Elijah in the place of testing, in the crucible of testing. Arise and get thee to Zarephath. Evidently, because there was a job to do, and Elijah was God's man in preparation, and he'd passed one test. He'd passed the test at Cherith. He'd obeyed God and went to that brook, though it seemed like a most unlikely place to be fed. He stayed there even after the brook dried up as God continued to sustain him. He passed the test of obedience, unquestioning and immediate and implicit obedience to the will of God. God's got some more rough edges to rub off of Elijah. There's a great job to be done. There's a Carmel waiting for Elijah, where he's going to face 450 prophets of Baal, where it's going to be his responsibility by God's grace and with God's power to turn a people from their sin, idolatry, and wickedness back to the Lord God and win a tremendous victory over the idols of the day. It's a great task. He needed some character polishing and some confidence perfecting. Confidence not in himself, but in the Lord. He passed the test at Cherith, and now the test becomes a little more severe. It seems to me on studying these verses in 1 Kings 17 that there are at least three tests that Elijah must pass at Zarephath in the crucible of testing. And the first one I would label the test of hardship and humiliation. The test of hardship and humiliation. And in order to understand this, I'll have to tell you a little bit about this town, Zarephath. It's located in Zidon. Did you see that? Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, or to Zidon. You know what Sidon is? That's the nation Phoenicia, the two major cities of which were Tyre and Sidon. It was called to the Jews of Elijah's day, Sidon, or Zidon. You look on a map of Old Testament Israel and you'll see the land of the Sidonians. It's actually ancient Phoenicia. Do you realize that this was the land that Jezebel came from? Her father was the king of this country. This was where Baal worship had its foundations. And this was its stronghold. And God is sending Elijah right into the thick of this idolatrous land, Jezebel's homeland. Why, this was the land that had exported 450 prophets of Baal into Israel, and or whom then built altars and groves and temples to Baal and encouraged the people of Israel to worship Baal. These were the ones who caused Israel to sin, for which cause the wrath of God and the discipline of God was about to fall on His people. They were responsible for the whole thing. This was a cesspool of iniquity and idolatry. And God is sending Elijah into the very middle of it. Zarephath, a little town that's halfway between Tyre and Sidon in the land of Phoenicia. Why, this is unbelievable when you really stop and think about it. Absolutely unbelievable. I'm sure these people in Sidon had already heard about Elijah, how he had brazenly marched in before King Ahab and announced that there would be no rain on the face of the earth until further notice, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. And I'm sure that they were well prompted to kill a man like Elijah on sight. And God sends Elijah to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon. God asks Elijah to do some strange things. And I'm sure in his mind he must have thought, just at least a fleeting thought. We're not told so, but he was a human being. It says in James he was a man subject to like passions as we are. Certainly he must have thought, what? There, Lord? Are you sure you understand what you're doing, Lord? You and me to go to Zidon? Lord, you've got to be kidding. I mean, that would be the normal reaction. But you know, I don't find anything about it here at all. Doesn't say that at all here. There are many, many characters in the Bible who argue with God, and the writers of Scripture are honest enough to tell us they argued with God. But it doesn't say Elijah argued with God, and since it's omitted, I would assume that he just obeyed. It says so in verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath. Just as plain and simple as that. So he arose and went to Zarephath. Incidentally, this was a trip of over 100 miles, and it would have been 100 miles of drought-stricken desert at this time, because the rain had already stopped. Furthermore, the famine and the drought had reached into Zidon as well as into Israel. They were as bad off as the Israelites were. Zidon, Lord? That doesn't make any sense. Why should I go 100 miles to starve to death? I can starve to death just as nice right here. And into that cesspool of iniquity? Lord, you don't understand. But look at the last part of verse 9. This is the payoff. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to sustain thee. A widow, Lord? A widow? You mean somebody who doesn't have a husband? Who isn't bringing home the bacon? Who doesn't have anybody to provide for or take care of her? Lord, how in the world are you going to take care of me through a widow? Seems kind of strange, doesn't it? God asks Elijah to do strange things. Rather humiliating, too. He is supposed to go and submit himself and subject himself for his provision and his care and well-being to a widow in Zarephath of Zidon. Absolutely unbelievable. So he arose and went to Zarephath. What a beautiful man. What an example of a man yielded to the will of God and submissive to the word of God. He went. He passed the test of hardship and humiliation. I guess God wanted to purge out any remaining tinge of pride in Elijah's life, and this would certainly have done it. Any tinge of self-reliance, because this would have certainly done it. Any little bit of independence or temptation and tendency to reason things out for himself and do what seemed to be the logical thing by human perspective. God wanted to purge all that out because he had a job to do that would take total reliance on the power of God. And he had to be prepared. So he had to pass the test of hardship and humiliation. You know, Elijah, according to the record, had obeyed God implicitly up to this time. He'd done everything God had told him to do. Go tell Ahab it's not going to rain, he went and told him. Go to the brook Cherith and I'll take care of you there, he went. He did everything God told him to do. And yet this new test in his life. Sometimes I talk to believers too, who to the best of their ability have obeyed the word of God. It couldn't be divine discipline because to the best of their knowledge they have yielded themselves to the will of God and lived by the word of God and they love the Lord and they want to serve Him. And yet God seems to bring more tests into their life and they don't understand it. Well, Elijah must not have understood it either, but he arose and went to Zarephath. Verse 10. He subjected himself to this new test so that he could be used of God. Now you want to be used of the Lord, don't you? Why then do we so often tell God what we'll do and what we won't do? Why do we so rebel and resist against just submitting ourselves to His will? And when He makes it known to us what He wants us to do, saying, okay, Lord, I'll do it. You know, opportunities become available to us, and it seems like God is leading us into certain areas of ministry, maybe even through our local church. And we, with our hair up on end, you what? Teach those kids, or what? Do this or do that, and we begin to argue with God. Elijah arose and went to Zarephath. When we were in seminary, we had some very good friends who lived above us in our little four-unit apartment complex, which was an old beat-up renovated house on Apple Street in Dallas. And these folks, whose names were Jim and Lois Gould, had dedicated their lives to serve Jesus Christ on the mission field. They were really tremendous Christian kids. We learned to appreciate them and their spiritual depth through the years that we knew them at seminary. But Jim and Lois had talked it over, and they had decided and agreed between them that they would go to the mission field. They believed God wanted them on the mission field, but there was one mission field they didn't want to go to. They didn't want to go to Africa. And they were agreed that they didn't want to go to Africa, and they rather doubted that God would call them to Africa because they really didn't want to go there. Jim and Lois didn't have life too easy at seminary. After I graduated and took a church in Fort Worth, we got word that their 15-month-old child, Stuart, had been run over by the shop truck on the seminary parking lot and killed instantly. We went to Stuart's funeral. We saw Jim and Lois taking it from the Lord in the crucible of testing, but receiving this new testing from God, even smiling through the tears and saying, "Thank you, Lord, for taking our only child." Well, they submitted themselves to a mission board. And in so doing, they also submitted themselves to the authority of that board. And they said, "You send us where you feel we can be best used to serve Jesus Christ." I'll never forget the day the letter came and they told us. Guess where? Africa. The mission board wanted them to go to Africa. Oh, this would be the time to argue with God, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you have argued with Him just a little, God? You don't mean it. Now, there's only one place on this whole wide world we don't want to go. Only one place. And this mission board has operations in almost every country of the world. God, do you really know what you're doing? But they didn't argue. In total submission to the will of God, they packed their bags and they went to Africa. Joyfully. Willingly. God blessed their first term on the field. It was a successful term. We saw them between their first and second term, and they told us how happy they were serving Jesus Christ, even in Africa. They returned to the field for their second term. And the shocking news came in the first year, I believe it was Christmas Day, of their second term, that Jim had been taking some natives to another village. And on his way back, driving the Jeep, somehow or other, the Jeep went off the road and overturned. And Jim was killed. And Lois was left with their two other children now that God had given them, alone. She stayed on the field, came home for another furlough. Lois Gould is back in Africa today, serving Jesus Christ with her two children, in the place of God's appointment, alone as a single woman. Joyfully, she writes us letters. And oh, they're hard times, surely. How could there be otherwise in a position like that? But there is utter surrender to the will of God and joy in serving Jesus Christ. I would say to you, Lois Gould passed the test of hardship and humiliation. A radiant child of God, successfully serving Jesus Christ. You see, there are other people like Elijah. You say, "No, he's a superman. I could never be like that." Oh, yes. If you want to submit yourself to the will of God and let God's power throb in your life, yes, you can do anything. Anything Elijah did and more. He passed the test of hardship and humiliation. Well, he gets to Zarephath. Verse 10, it says, "And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow was there gathering sticks." And evidently he did no more than gaze upon her, and he knew. Maybe God spoke to him in some way. "That's the woman, Elijah. She's going to take care of you through the rest of this famine. She's going to provide for your needs." So if this is the woman, we might as well start, Elijah figures. So he says to her, he called her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Would you get me a drink of water, please? And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. It's a reasonable request. After all, this woman is going to take care of his needs through the remainder of this famine. The least she could do would be to start off by a little crust of bread. It's not unreasonable, I wouldn't say at all. Look at the answer in verse 12. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth. Evidently she knew something about the Lord his God. I don't think she was a believer, but she knew about him anyway. And she knew he was alive. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal and a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks right now that I may go in and prepare it for me and my son, that we may eat our last little cake and die. Don't you think that was really great news for Elijah? I can just feel the excitement throbbing in his soul. Boy, God, thank you for sending me here. This is great. Boy, this is really wonderful. I don't know about you, but I'd have been ready to turn around and hightail it that 100 miles right back through that drought-stricken desert to Israel. It couldn't have been any worse there. What a sad state of affairs. Did God really bring him to this? And Elijah said unto her, verse 13 I'm reading from, fear not. Just go and do as thou hast said, but make me a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and afterward make for thee and for thy son. Now that may sound a little selfish at first sight, but I think Elijah was in turn testing the widow just a little bit. She knew he was a man of God. I don't know how she knew, but she felt sure in her heart. And there would be no hope of her really receiving from God's hand the provision she needed to take care of Elijah if she wasn't willing to take one little step of faith at this stage. So would you be willing to make me a little cake first and then make you and your son one? We're going to find out whether she really believes his word when he says, fear not. Verse 14, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not be used up, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. If she's going to believe that God's going to take care of them, then she needs to start right now by providing for him. Wouldn't it have been nice, you know, if I had been in Elijah's shoes, it would have been a terrific thrill if I could have walked into that house. And that widow would have led me back to a storeroom, and she had opened the door, and I would have gasped in utter and thrilling amazement. Where did you get all this stuff? You must have been saving this for years. You know, with the walls lined with meal and oil and all other good things that would certainly take care of me through the rest of the drought. I mean, that would have been exciting and thrilling and satisfying. And God could have answered in that way. I mean, he could have, but God sends him to a house where there's just a little oil and a cruse and a handful of meal. And Elijah is going to trust God. Elijah had enough for today only. And tomorrow was uncertain. Let's call this the test of uncertainty, shall we? This is the second one after the test of hardship and humiliation. The test of uncertainty. Elijah had enough for today, and all he had for tomorrow was the Word of God. That's all. Nothing else. But friend, that's enough. The Word of the living God is enough. And we're not told clearly, but the implication of this text is that every day she made a little bit for them all to eat, and every day she reached into that barrel to get the meal, she scraped the bottom of it. And every day she poured the little oil out of the cruse, she turned it all the way upside down and drained it. But the next day, there was always some more there. I don't know about you, but it would have been a whole lot better for me if I could have seen that barrel fill up miraculously, you know, just right up to the top. You know, knowing at least there was a couple of weeks worth there. Wouldn't that have made you feel a little better? And, you know, several vessels of oil just fill right up. That's not the way God did it. Just enough for today, and God would take care of tomorrow. We don't like to live like this, do we? We want the satisfaction of knowing there's a little something put aside for a rainy day. We like to see it grow. We like to see that meal and that oil grow, only it's usually in the form of a bank account with us. We open that bank book up, that savings account, and we watch that balance grow, and we just, you know, almost go into delights of, or ecstatic delight, you know, when we come to the time when they post the interest and the whole account grows by that much more. And it's just, you know, beautiful to see it growing. See, we know it's there. We can always get it when we need it. We can always rely on it. Brings us great satisfaction and security to know that it's there. God didn't permit Elijah that luxury. He had enough for today, and all he had for tomorrow was the Word of God. But that was enough. And so day by day, God provides for their needs. And if there was a tinge of worry, or anxiety, or concern, or lust for material things in the heart of Elijah, God purged it through the test of uncertainty. And a little bit more of the scum was removed and the dross taken off of Elijah's life. And he's getting a little more godlike and a little more ready for a tremendous triumph over wickedness and idolatry and sin. You see, Elijah learned not only to obey the Lord step by step, he learned to trust the Lord day by day. But tell me, isn't it really better that way after all? I mean, any kind of a catastrophe could wipe out all of our physical assets just like that. Isn't it a little better to trust a living God who promises to provide for our needs than it is to provide dead, inanimate assets that God could wipe out in an instant? Makes a whole lot more sense. Might be good for us to try it, really. And see what the living God can do in faithfulness to His Word and to His promise. I mean, has God ever failed you? Just think about it for a moment. Has He? Then what in the world are we worrying about? Whatever the test is, the uncertainty associated with it, maybe it's health, maybe it's family problems, maybe it's financial, whatever it is, there's uncertainty and perplexity there. You willing to trust God for tomorrow, or are you going to worry yourself into a frenzy? It won't accomplish anything except get you an ulcer or two, maybe put you in the hospital. The writer to the Hebrews said, "Be content with such things as ye have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." The Lord Himself is enough. All we need is Jesus Christ. We really don't need anything else. He alone is sufficient. And Elijah passed the test of uncertainty with perfect contentment and trust in the Lord. There's another test here I'd like to call your attention to. Begins down in verse 17. "And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Now, I don't know how long Elijah had been there and how long duration this miracle had gone on. But you see, when a problem enters this woman's life, she goes to pieces, she gets angry, and she begins to attack Elijah. "What'd you come here for anyway? Did you come here just to kill my son and make me remember all the sins of my life?" That may be exactly why he came there, to help her remember her sin, so that she could fling herself upon God's grace for eternal salvation. In fact, I have a good idea that's exactly why God sent Elijah there, in addition to testing him. But look at that. "You slayed my son. Art thou come here to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Boy, that's really unbelievable, isn't it? Evidently, she forgot something. She forgot that if Elijah hadn't come here, she and her son both had been dead a long time before this. By her own confession, she was ready to prepare her last cake so that she and her son could eat it and then die. How long they stayed alive because of the miracle wrought by the hand of God through Elijah, I don't know. But at least she'd lived longer than she would have lived had he not come. As soon as the problem comes, she starts lashing out against Elijah. She's like us, I guess. We like to blame other people for our problems, don't we? Boy, I'd like to have seen Elijah tell her off, wouldn't you? Oh, just wait a minute, little old widow lady. Don't you know? And on he could have gone. And he had a pretty good case, too, if he had taken advantage of it. But he didn't do that. In love and graciousness, he said to her, verse 19, "Give me thy son." And he took him from her bosom and carried him into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord. And he said, "O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" Things have been hard for her, God. And are you really going to take her son away from her? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." Elijah was a man of prayer. We already learned that, didn't we? He prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And now he believes God's going to raise a boy from the dead. That doesn't mean every time somebody dies we ought to pray that God will raise them from the dead. As a matter of fact, God's never laid it on my heart to pray that. Maybe I share with you that there were some Christians, at least professing Christians, in a church in Fort Worth whose pastor was killed in an airplane crash when I was ministering in that city. And I remember riding by the church on the freeway one day, and they had a movie marquee out front of the church and big splashy letters. They informed the city of Fort Worth that their pastor was going to be raised from the dead on such and such a date. Of course, they had the newspapers pretty anxious and interested, and we all watched with eager anticipation, and the day came and went, and he didn't come back from the dead. You see, maybe they thought they were led of the Lord to pray that, but I don't think they were led of the Lord to pray for their pastor to be raised from the dead. I think it was of their flesh, not of the leading of the Spirit of God. But in Elijah's case, God did lay it on his heart. God can do anything. Sometimes it's God's will for us to be healed, and sometimes it isn't. Some Christians don't believe that, but the Word of God makes it pretty clear. Sometimes we ought to lay hold on the Lord and claim healing, and He can do it miraculously. But it may not always be His will. But in this case, it was. And Elijah felt certain it was. And led of God, he claimed this boy's life. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah in verse 22. And the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." Wonder what word of the Lord that was. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if Elijah had shared with her that we're all sinners. That because we're sinners, we have to experience the wrath of God and eternal separation from God. But that God Himself would make a provision for sin, and we needed to cast ourselves upon His grace and His mercy and trust Him for deliverance and salvation. And I'm sure she mulled it over. God used this great miracle to convince her that the word of the Lord in Elijah's mouth was truth. What a beautiful result. I believe the widow of Zarephath came to know the Lord as her own Savior through the ministry of Elijah and the miracle of God in providing for their needs and in raising her son. But I want to go back to Elijah, because that's really the point of this message. Elijah in the crucible of testing. This is the test of provocation. Elijah's being falsely blamed and falsely accused. "You came here to slay my son." Elijah needs to be purged of the last dregs, the last dross of self-justification and self-defense. And he responds gently. One of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness, you know. The Apostle Paul taught Timothy that a servant of the Lord must be gentle to all men. And he doesn't react angrily to this unjust accusation. He does what Jesus did. Peter told us about it in 1 Peter 2. He commits himself to him who judges righteously. And that's what God wants us to do too. Not retaliate in angry self-defense. One of the great expositors of a past generation was Dr. F.B. Meyer. He wrote a book on the life of Elijah. And on this passage, I jotted down this quotation. Listen, we need more of this practical godliness. Many deceive themselves. They go to fervid meetings and profess that they've placed all upon the altar. They speak as if they were indeed filled with the Holy Spirit. But when they return to their homes, the least friction or interference with their plans, or mistake on the part of others, or angry outburst arouses a sudden and violent manifestation of temper. Such people have not yet experienced his special grace. There is much more for them to learn. I guess it wasn't only true in F.B. Meyer's day, it's true today too, isn't it? God needs his people to be gentle. And even in the face of angry accusation, false accusation, they need to respond in the spirit with gentleness. Elijah passed the test of provocation. He's ready for some great triumphs in the days ahead. Now, you and I aren't Elijah. We'll never be Elijah. But he was no different than us. He was a man of like passions as we are. And we can be used of God to the same extent he was. But it may mean passing some tests first and letting the Spirit of God removing the dross. There may be hardship or humiliation. There may be uncertainty. There may be provocation. There may be many other tests. These happen to be the three that God allowed in Elijah's life, but there could be many others in ours. How will you react? How will you respond? If you want to be a man or woman or young person of God, to be used of God with God's power to bring about great triumphs for God's glory, respond graciously. Respond in the Spirit. Let God remove the dross and be prepared to be used of Him. Let's bow in prayer.